In the bulletin is one insert. On that insert, you'll find a couple of things. One side is a reminder of the opportunity to go to Fort Worth. If you are senior, 60 and older, you're invited to join them. The $105 gets you a hotel room, gets you a bus trip from here, and you get to go see Irving Berlin's White Christmas. I wish I was 60. I'm not there yet, thank goodness. But a great opportunity. The opposite side of that, pastor's conference in Tanzania. Our brothers and sisters there make about $400 per year, and your $40 will help them get to that conference. So it's a great opportunity for us to participate and help them. I understand the Temple College basketball team is with us this morning. Would you guys stand? Where are you? Over here somewhere? We welcome you. There's Coach Johnson and those guys. Welcome. Welcome. Good to have you guys. Good to have you guys. I heard that the Aggie team bus is in Waco. They got halfway home and just stopped there. I don't know what that means. This is a letter from the Bastrop Bible Church that we have helped in the last 2 weeks. We have collected and sent them about $25,000 for your generosity. Robert Olive is a pastor there. He has a lengthy letter, but at the end of it, he writes, "To the saints at TBC, we appreciate your fellowship and our sufferings. What a wonderful encouragement your congregation has been to our body." They had 11 homes. I thought it was just a handful. It was actually 11 of their folks lost their homes in the fires in Bastrop. And so thank you for your generosity and what God has done through you to encourage those saints. We're doing a series called Ecclesia. If we go to the next slide, Ecclesia teaches about the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following is our text. If you open your Bibles there, I've taught all the Ephesians stuff so far, so I'm asking Stephen to preach this morning. And so why don't you welcome my associate, Stephen Chung.
Good morning. Good morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul is praying a prayer for the church in Ephesus. And he's praying that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, because they're not going to see it with their actual eyes. So he's saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so you can see this. And he wants them to see God and see to get to know God better. He wants them to see the glorious inheritance to which they're called, the riches of their inheritance in Christ. And he also wants them to see the power and position of Christ. And it's that second half of this chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning, focusing on the power and position of Christ. So, from verse 15, Paul writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this incredible hymn, this doxology, this prayer of praise, where Paul gives us this big picture of Christ. Father, give us a bigger picture of Jesus so that we would be inspired to go out and make his name famous in this world. Father, we pray these things in his name and to your glory. Amen. You know, my wife started working recently at a grocery store here in town, and she puts in quite a lot of orders of product for the store. And as she was using the program that they used to put in their orders, she noticed that there was a section of the program called titled Federation. And she thought, well, that's odd. I wonder why it's called Federation, because it didn't seem to tie in with anything else. Then she noticed another section of the program was called Picard. And some of you already know what this means, right? So I'll admit, last year, my wife and I saw quite a few episodes of Star Trek back-to-back on Netflix. Yes, we're still with Netflix, despite everything. Because we'd seen all of these episodes of Star Trek back-to-back, well, my wife immediately knew what this meant. Before asking anyone, she knew that this program, what it meant is that this program had been put together by a bunch of Star Trek geeks who thought it would be a really fun thing to see how many references to the Star Trek world they could slip into that program as possible. Of course, my wife also realized in that moment that her ability to even recognize these obscure references meant that her husband had successfully geekified her as well. Great moment for me, not so much for her. But a simple word or a simple turn of phrase can evoke an entire world. In this world, in this particular instance, a world full of Borg and starships and Jean-Luc Picard. Let's try another geek example. If I were to say one ring to rule them all, all right? For some of you, that means something. For a lot of you, for some of you, it doesn't mean anything. For some of you, there's a whole world that stands behind that simple phrase. A world full of orcs and hobbits. A world of Saruman and Gandalf. And this epic battle between good and evil. That simple phrase, one ring to rule them all, evokes that entire world. But of course, only if you've read the books, Lord of the Rings, or you've seen the movies. If you haven't, then it doesn't, does it? And I think something like that is going on in this first chapter of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1. Because as Paul starts to talk about power, and not just any power, but incomparably great power, mighty strength, as Paul starts to talk about rule and authority, power and dominion, as he starts to talk about titles, and titles that are invoked by others, this is the very specific vocabulary that Paul is using, and as he does it, he evokes an entire world. Each one of these words stirs up, if you like, another realm. Behind each one of these phrases stands an entire story, which, though not named explicitly, is, I think, what Paul was aiming for. You see, the effect of a hymn like this is always greater than the sum total of its parts. So that we would want to ask questions like, who are these powers? Well, Paul doesn't name any specific powers, but it doesn't mean he doesn't have anything specific in mind. Who are these powers? Who are these authorities? Paul doesn't label any specific authorities, but who are these authorities, and what kind of authority do they really wield? The Apostle Paul doesn't name any particular kingdom or domain, but we may want to ask, who holds dominion, and where is this domain over which they hold dominion, whoever they might be? You see, we are drawn into this hymn, invited into its world, as much by what it does not say as by what it says. Because behind each of these words stands an entire world. And so as we step into that world, as we step into that historical context of Paul, I want us to do this a little self-consciously this morning. Right? I want us to not just do this. I want us to ask, why are we doing this? Because I know that there are people who sometimes wonder, why did Gary or why did Stephen or other pastors in other churches spend so much time in historical context? Is it just they happen to be like history buffs and they like find these bits and pieces of historical information fascinating and, I don't know, some sort of neurosis in them compels them to share it with everyone else? Is that what's going on? And I think the more serious question is this. Isn't this focus on the historical past, doesn't make these letters seem rather irrelevant and museum pieces and turn them into ancient relics? Shouldn't we be instead interested in the question, what does this say to me today? What does this say to me right here, right now? And you'll find that some pastors will cut straight past historical context and they'll jump straight to those questions. What does this mean to me today? What does it say to me right here, right now? My concern is by doing that, the Bible gets turned into something of like a divine self-help book. The letter to the Ephesians becomes an advice column. The Apostle Paul is transformed into something of a self-esteem guru. So we look at a passage like this, and we might say, as a surface reading of the text, we might say something like, well, it says here that Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Well, that means he's bigger than all of your troubles that you're coping with, having to cope with today. Isn't that comforting? It says here that Jesus has a name above every name, that every title that is invoked. And so you know what that means? It means that he's bigger than your boss at work who's being really mean to you right now and making life so difficult. Now, all of these things may be true. Of course it's true, right? Jesus is bigger than all of those things, right? But it may not be what Paul was aiming for. You see, that approach may make the text seemingly fit our world and our lives. Now it's about my world, my work, my difficult boss at work, right? And so it makes that text seemingly fit our world. But again, it may not be what Paul is aiming for. We may walk away thinking, oh good, I've applied that text to my life. That's great. But you see, there is a subtle difference between making a text fit our world and our lives and bringing our world and our lives into submission to the text. I'm going to say that again because it's very, very important. There is a subtle but very important difference between making a text seemingly fit our world and our lives and bringing our world and our lives into submission to the text and the world and life of the text. Some of you may still shrug your shoulders and go, ah, yeah, but what if I'm not particularly interested in what the Apostle Paul's got to say? You know, I'm not interested in what he was interested in. He lived in a very different day and age, and I live here and now. He had his own set of worries and concerns, and I've got my own legitimate worries and concerns. That's what I'm interested in. But what if one of the functions of a text like this was to tell us that one of the functions of one of these beautiful hymns, this incredible doxology, this prayer of praise of the Apostle Paul, what if one of the functions of a text like this is to tell us, this is what you need to be concerned about. I know you're worried about that stuff, but here's what you need to be concerned about. This is what preoccupied the Apostle Paul, so maybe we should be preoccupied with this stuff too. What are the functions of a text like this? It is to lift us out of our own parochialism, our own small world, which revolves around me, myself, and I, right? I don't know, I've told you before. I mean, I'm serious. When I say, I don't know about you, but this is how I live most of my life. My world revolves around me. What if one of the functions of this text is to lift us out of our own parochialism and give us an entirely different perspective? What if one of the functions of this text is to actually tell us, one of God's responses to our problems is to give us an entirely different set of problems for us to be thinking about? What if one of the functions of this text is to lift us out of the mundane, what we call the real world or real life, to lift us out of the mundane and focus us on the spectacular? You know what I think? I think if we allow this text to do its work, this wonderful hymn, this doxology, to do its work in our lives, I think what we'll discover is what we call the real world and real life may not be as deserving of the title real as the world and the reality to which the Apostle Paul is inviting us. And so we step into Paul's world, and we step into Paul's world, into the world of the Ephesian church to whom Paul is writing. And it just so happens that Ephesus was one of the richest, most powerful cities in the region, in that province. It wasn't Rome, it wasn't the capital by any means. But then again, New York is not the capital, and yet there is wealth and power on display everywhere. And Ephesus was something like that. It wasn't the capital, it wasn't Rome, and yet there was Roman power and Roman wealth on display everywhere you look. Now, of course, when we think about power, power takes on many different forms and has many different faces, right? When we think about power, one of the first ways we may think about power, at least I do, is in terms of sheer brute force, right? Sheer brute force. We can think of power that way. Rome certainly had plenty of that kind of power. The emperor could always send in the army. He could execute rebellious subjects. In fact, Cicero, one of Rome's greatest philosophers and statesmen, said this, marveling at Roman power. He said, Roman military power brought eternal glory to Rome and compelled the world to obey her commands. He just stands back. He looks at Rome, Roman power on display as sheer brute force that had brought the world to its knees. And he's like, wow, that's impressive. Individual Romans could earn their renown through military exploits. Speaking of one of those exploits, he says, the triumph went to the general who had slain 5,000 of the enemy in a single battle. This is Roman power on display in terms of sheer brute force. But when we speak of power, as we said, it has many different faces and takes on many different forms. It's not, when we talk about power, we're not always talking about the constant threat of force, right? French philosopher Michel Foucault says this. He says, power is not simply brute force or an institution. Power is the name given to a complex strategic situation in society. Let's just read that again. Power is not simply brute force or an institution. Power is the name given to a complex strategic situation in society. And in Roman society, in the Roman Empire, the emperor cult, emperor worship, the cult of the emperor, played a crucial role in arranging this complex strategic situation between the emperor and his subjects, between one set of subjects and another, between state power and the people. The emperor cult was the way that the emperor was constructed in popular imagination. It was the way the emperor mediated himself to the people. One description of the Roman emperor said this: Emperor Caesar, son of God. That's a familiar title, isn't it? We've read that in other places. Emperor Caesar, son of God, has by his benefactions to all men outdone even the Olympian gods. That's quite a claim. And cities like Ephesus would have to send an ambassador to an emperor like that. What kind of ambassador did you send to that kind of emperor? Well, very often the ambassador, the man chosen as ambassador, would be the priest of the imperial cult, an emperor cult priest. Of course, naturally, a priest, always the mediator between God and men, between the divine and mere mortals. And so the emperor cult played a crucial role not only in how they understood the emperor, but how they understood themselves in relationship to the emperor and in relationship to each other as well. Now, of course, we don't have an emperor cult, but perhaps there's a way that we can approach this so that we can get an inkling or get a bit of the feeling of how this might have worked and functioned in their society. In Britain, where I grew up, or in Brazil, where my wife spent some years growing up, or in Mexico, where I've lived for 3 years, or here in America, we don't have an emperor cult in any of those places, but we have other things. We have flags, and we have pledges of allegiance, and we have national anthems, and we have patriotic songs, and we have history, the way we teach history to our children, and the way we tell history back to ourselves. And all of these things can be very, very helpful in reminding us of our greatest hopes and ideals as a nation. They can be helpful in reminding us of the unity and commitment that we have to each other as a nation. These things can be helpful also in being very powerful reminders of the sacrifices that men and women have made who have loved and served their nation. So these things can be very, very helpful, but it does depend on what we mean by them and how they're used, even where they're used or when they're used. Take the flag, for instance. Now, I realize to even start talking about the flag of any nation, you're kind of on sacred ground there, because feelings run deep on this, and that's kind of the point. I want to tap into some of those feelings this morning because they are so powerful. So take a flag, whether it's the British flag, the Union Jack, or the Brazilian flag, the Mexican flag, the Stars and Stripes. We'll leave the Texas flag alone because I know that really is sacred ground, right? So we'll, there are churches around the world, who have their national flag at the front of their auditorium. Churches around the world who have their, whatever their nation is, they have their nation's flag at the front of their auditorium. There are churches around the world, like TBC, who don't have a flag at the front of their auditorium. And that's not an accident. That's on purpose. There's usually some thought that's gone behind that. There are groups of Christians around the world who believe it is their sacred, that their Christian duty to pledge allegiance to the flag. There are other Christians around the world who believe that it is their Christian duty not to pledge allegiance to the flag, and they will ask their children not to do it in school. Now, I'm not particularly interested in the pros and cons of either side, because actually there are very, very serious followers of Jesus Christ on both sides of that who do both. Okay? But what I do want us to feel this morning, right now, I want us to feel that power at work. I want us to sense and feel that power at work. You see, even as we talk about this, just talking about it, in some of us, there are very strong feelings of patriotism that well up inside of us. Right? Very strong patriotic feelings well up inside of us, even as we talk about this. And in others of us, well, there are others who have never really felt, brothers and sisters here this morning, in this congregation, who have never really felt that comfortable with the whole thing, felt a little bit more ambivalent to the whole thing. Would they ask their kids not to do it in school? Well, maybe not. Maybe that would be going too far. I mean, what would others think? Would they think that they were unpatriotic? Or worse, would they think they were somehow disloyal? And so there's a little bit of tension there, maybe even fear. And there it is, right there. Right there. Right there in those feelings of patriotism, those very powerful feelings. Right there in those feelings of patriotism, and right there in those feelings of fear, which are equally as powerful, right there is power at work. Right there we find the complex strategic situation which we find ourselves in. And their power is negotiated and renegotiated. Boundaries are pushed and tested a little bit. Limits are drawn. And we find ourselves kept in check. And in the Roman Empire, the emperor cult played this crucial, all-important role of negotiating power between state and people, between the emperor and subjects, between one set of subjects and another. This was a hugely important part of their existence, whether they went along with it gladly and willingly and really got into it, or whether they were a little bit more ambivalent to the whole thing, but they went along with it anyway because everyone else was doing it. It seemed like the thing you ought to do, because this was how their society was defining the word loyalty. And this emperor, or this god, which is it? This god ruled over time and over space. How could the emperor rule over time? Well, you know, the emperor cult changed time. The emperor cult changed time. Well, they changed the calendar. Each calendar year was named, each year was named after an imperial priest, the priest of the emperor cult. So the year that you were in would be have a name of an imperial priest. And then the months within the year were given emperor names. So that's a July, Julius, August, Augustus, right? These are emperor names. In fact, it was Augustus, Emperor Augustus, who decided that he was going to change New Year's Day to his birthday. What an ego on him, right? He's going to change New Year's Day to his birthday, September the 23rd. And in an explanation explaining, you know, why they were doing this, this is one explanation. There's actually a lot more, but I took bits out. This is what it says. We could justly hold the emperor's birthday to be equivalent to the beginning of all things. People would be right to consider this to have been the beginning of the breath of life for them. Therefore, it seems proper to me that the birthday of the most divine Caesar shall serve as the same New Year's Day for all. Incredible. And there's a tendency in all of us to see the calendar not simply as an arbitrary division of a continuum, which it is, right? But there's a tendency not to see it that way, but to see it as actually regulating time itself. And so Caesar was lord of time. And Caesar was lord, the emperor was lord of space. Established not just by his vast rule over a large area of space, right, over his vast empire, but also established more locally by the emperor's ubiquitous presence in every, or at least the presence of the emperor's image in every public space available. In fact, it was Augustus who had shown up in Ephesus. He looks at their town square and he goes, I don't like the way this looks. We're going to redesign this. And guess what? We're going to redesign it around me. Yeah, like I said, he's got an ego on him, this guy. He redesigns the Ephesian town square around himself. And so right there, between the magistrates' courts and the city council buildings, he builds an imperial temple, putting a permanent image of the emperor right in the heart of the city. Right in front of those important civic buildings and that temple is a portico. And that portico is their kind of version of a shopping mall or a marketplace. And it is dedicated to their local goddess, Diana, and Artemis, and not just Artemis, but the Emperor Augustus, and Domitian as well. You step out of that marketplace and you start walking down their main street and you see another temple dedicated to Augustus and another one to Domitian, and so it goes on. The architecture of the imperial cult was everywhere you looked. They had even gone into Artemis' temple and had placed images of the emperor and the imperial family, not just one image, but numerous images of the emperor of the emperor in Artemis' temple. She had to share her temple with the emperor. Now, his image wasn't as big as Artemis' image, otherwise it wouldn't be Artemis' temple anymore, now would it? But there it is. The emperor was brought into relationship with these local gods and goddesses so that sometimes they had these kind of joint cults and joint festivals and joint dedications, so that they became these joint cults offering up honor to both God and emperor at the same time. And in this way, in these various ways, we see how religion and politics, worship and power were deeply intertwined. Now, in that context, in the context of the richest, most powerful city in the region, in the context where the emperor cult played such a crucial role in the negotiation of power between state and people, between the emperor and his subjects, and one set of subjects and another, in the context of all of those blasphemous claims of the emperor, son of God, lord of time, lord of space, lord of all, now listen to the Apostle Paul's words again and see if you can hear the disruptive effect they have on all of that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord of time, Lord of space, Son of God indeed. Jesus is not like Artemis, who shares her temple with the emperor. And Jesus is not like the emperor, who allows Artemis to keep her temple. There is no joint festival of Jesus and Artemis, and there is no joint cult of the emperor and Jesus. Jesus is far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that the Apostle Paul was thereby trying to disentangle politics from religion. He isn't. Oh, the Apostle Paul would be a lot easier for Rome and for us to cope with, to deal with, if he just stayed in the nice confines of the category of religion, if we could keep him there. The trouble is he doesn't. That's the problem with the Apostle Paul. As one historian puts it, he says that Paul didn't see himself as a religious teacher, going around preaching a new religious possibility. But Paul didn't even see himself as a mere theologian. As a theologian, but he saw himself first and foremost as a herald of a king. And he was heralding not a king of someplace else, but the king of here and now. And that poses a problem when someone else is already claiming that position for themselves. And so when Paul says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, when he says, as he says in earlier on in this chapter, that God is bringing all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, that God has put all things under Jesus' feet, that Jesus is the head over the church, that he fills everything in every way. How many different ways can the Apostle Paul find to say the same thing, right? He's saying the same thing over and over again in this very brief doxology, in this hymn of praise. It's all about Christ's lordship, Christ's kingship. It's about Christ's utter supremacy. And so when you start saying that kind of stuff, when Paul says this stuff, he is challenging that complex strategic situation of their society. He was messing with that carefully negotiated power between state and people, between emperor and subjects, between one set of subjects and another. He is tampering with the very apparatus through which the emperor mediated himself to his people and kept everyone in check. So that this wonderful hymn of praise, this incredible doxology is, among other things, politically dissident literature. That this is politically dissident literature. Because it was always Paul's ambition to go to Rome. I mean, you read Acts, through the book of Acts again, with all of this in mind, right? Paul goes here, there, and everywhere in Acts, but it was always his ambition that he would end up in Rome. That's what his ambition was. And that one day he would stand in Rome before Caesar with all of his blasphemous claims, and he would tell him, good news, Jesus is Lord, and you are not. So the Apostle Paul was not attempting to disentangle politics from religion. He wasn't trying to disentangle worship from power, because in his mind, these things were intimately, deeply related, interrelated, with intertwined with one another. Perhaps this description will help us again to wrap our minds around what Paul is doing here. A friend of mine from back in Bristol, Simon Perry, says this. He says, worship is concerned with how we express our devotion to that which we value most dearly. Politics is how we arrange and organize our living together as a result. Let's just read that again, that first part. Worship is concerned with how we express our devotion to that which we value most dearly. Politics is how we arrange and organize our living together as a result of our worship. So worship is always political, and politics always arises out of worship. So that, in other words, if we were to worship this, we would arrange our lives, our living together, and perceive all of our relationships in this world like that. But if we were to worship that, we would arrange our lives and living together and perceive all of our relationships in the world like this. And Paul is spelling this out for them along the way in this first chapter. Because along with Paul's talk of Christ's lordship, as he talks about Christ's lordship, he talks about how this affects their relationships. As he talks about Christ's kingship, he starts to talk about how this affects their fellowship, their friendships, their kinship. As he talks about Christ's lordship, he is always talking about their relationships. And these are the terms in which he talks about it. He talks about it in terms of them being a part of a holy people in verse 18. He says, you have an inheritance in God's holy people. Some translations, you have an inheritance in God's saints. You are part of a holy people because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. You are part of a holy people. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, you have a love for all the saints, no matter where they are, falling within the empire or outside the empire, you have a love for all the saints. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, you are part of the church. The church, which is the called out ones, the ecclesia, right? The title of this sermon series, the ecclesia, the called out ones, that special congregation, that gathering of believers. You are part of the church. And if you are part of the church, then you are also part of the body of Jesus Christ. We share in that one body. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, this is the new political reality which the Ephesians were presented with and which we're presented with too. Because Jesus has our ultimate allegiance, and nothing else and no one else, but Jesus has our ultimate allegiance, we find ourselves brought into a new set of relationships. We have a new commitment to each other, which transcends all cultural, historical, racial, ideological, political boundaries, and all of these other identity markers. And of course, at times, this is going to put us in an awkward situation. It's going to present us with a dilemma. And here's the kind of dilemma that we find ourselves in as a result. And this is just one example. At the last election, we had Hillary Clinton and John McCain telling us that they would both of them consider the nuclear option against Iran. Now, I understand most of that's just saber-rattling. Some of it's not even that. It's just a platform they're running on at the time, wasn't it? But I get that. But what's disturbing is how quickly some segments of the church align themselves with state power, how quickly they come into alignment with these political leaders and embrace these sentiments and these ideas almost eagerly, far too quickly. Because I have heard Christians, followers of Jesus, say things like, that's it, that's what we need to do, is we need to nuke them. We need to nuke those Iranians. That will keep them in check. That's what we need to do. David Platt, in his book Radical, he shares how he was talking to a group of leaders in a church after he'd come back from a mission trip, and he was just telling them about the amazing thing that God was doing in that country. It may have been Iran. I don't know. He doesn't say. But here's what he says. He says, expecting them to share in my excitement, I paused to listen for their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me and said, David, I think it's great you're going to those places, but if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell. Annihilate them. Send them to hell. You know, I would find it very hard to imagine that the church of Jesus, followers of Jesus, leadership, let alone leadership in a church, would ever say those kinds of things. And yet, I would have a hard time believing David Platt's story if it were not for the fact that I've heard these kinds of phrases repeated over and over again. And it's at this point where we need to remember, wait a second, Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And so we say, King Jesus, give us your perspective on this. What is your perspective on this? You know what God is doing in Iran right now? You know what God is doing there? In 1978, there were only 500 known Iranian believers. Only 500. There were Armenian believers there before. My mother and my mom and my grandparents, they were part of the exiled Armenian community in Iran. And so they were Christians, but there were only 500 known Iranian Christians. Just 30 years later, in 2008, 33 short decades later, there are over a million Iranian Christians. Over a million, and probably more than that now. This is an incredible move of God. Because this is no easy-going Christianity where you walk an aisle and say a magic prayer, right? You know the one I mean. This is no easy-going Christianity where I'm getting baptized because I really mean it this time. Oh, you'd better mean it. Because if you get baptized there, you may well die there. This is a follow Jesus and risk everything type of Christianity. As I was talking to a friend about this week, he pointed me to this headline, which many of you have probably seen. This is Pastor Youssef. He's an Iranian pastor, just 34 years old, and he is on trial right now for his faith. He may well be facing execution, and he refuses to recant because he believes that Jesus is far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, above his race, his culture, his nation, his political leaders, his ideological leaders. Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That Jesus, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. That God is bringing all things together in heaven and on earth under Christ. That Jesus is the head of his church and that he fills everything in every way. And because he believes that, he sits in prison, even as we speak, awaiting his sentence. And he could well face the death sentence. Now, because we believe the same thing, because we believe that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, we are brought into solidarity with his holy people in Iran. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, we are part of that one body with Iranian Christians. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, we are part of the same church with our Iranian brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, we have a love for all the saints in Iran. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, you know what we might discover? We might discover that our own national security is not our top priority and main concern. Because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, we may discover that our top priority, our main concern, are not our national interests or even national survival, but that our main concern is the survival of the Church of Jesus Christ in Iran. And our main concern is that our brothers and sisters in Iran have enough Bibles in Farsi, that they have enough good teaching so they don't get led astray and walk away from Jesus into some heresy, and that these people, that God continues to add more and more Iranians to the body of Christ there. Our top priority is that we would do everything we can to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran, including people like this brave man, Pastor Youssef, and his wife and his two boys. And if at some point, because Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, if at some point, and I pray this day never comes, but if at some point our government doesn't like where our ultimate allegiance lies, and if they think that we have our priorities all wrong, then we may also face power displayed in terms of sheer brute force, like our Iranian brothers and sisters do every day. Even this week, while he sits in prison. I want to leave you with this thought. We'll close here. Cicero, that Roman philosopher and statesman who we mentioned earlier, who had once marveled that Roman power, ironically and tragically falls victim to that same Roman power displayed a sheer brute force that he had once so admired and just marveled at. And so Cicero finds himself on a list of enemies of the state. Oh, his friend Octavius had pleaded for 2 full days. Please, don't put his name on that list. Don't put his name on the list of political enemies. He was a good friend of mine before. Let's try and cut him some slack here. He'll fit into the new regime, the new way of things. But no, they ignore him. And they put him on that list of enemies of the state. And Cicero has to go on the run. And he goes into hiding. And he had quite a bit of public support. The public were sympathetic. They liked this guy. And so people didn't want to turn him in or hand him over to the authorities. So when the authorities showed up looking for him, the people would be like, shrug their shoulders. I don't know where he is. I haven't seen him. Actually, they just saw him at breakfast. But they I don't know where he is. Don't know what you're talking about. Eventually he is caught. He's heading, leaving a villa. He's heading down to the beach, to the shore. And he's heading down along that shoreline to get onto a boat. He wants to get a ship, which is going to take him to Macedonia. And he was going to make good his escape. But he doesn't quite make it. He doesn't quite make it far along enough along that shore. On another day, on another shore, the Apostle Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to his ship. In the face of Roman power, so often displayed as sheer brute force, Cicero, who had once admired that power, is now on the run. He runs and goes into hiding. Well, he heads the other direction. Well, who wouldn't, right? Who wouldn't? But the Apostle Paul and men like Pastor Youssef, they do something different. They head right in that direction. They head right into the belly of the beast, right into the lion's mouth. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, this is the last you're going to see of me, at least in this life. This is the last you're going to see of me. And you know what? He was right. That was the last the Ephesians ever saw of the Apostle Paul. You know what the last? What is the last we see of the Apostle Paul? You know what the last we see of the Apostle Paul is? It's in his maybe the second letter to Timothy, and it's certainly in that last chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And where do we find him? We find that Paul has reached his destination. His ambitions are being realized. God has been faithful. He's preserved his life. He's not allowed the assassins to get to him along the way. And he's in Rome. And he is under house arrest. He's a political prisoner. And he's not sitting there wringing his hands saying, oh, I'm just so badly misunderstood. I wasn't trying to be political. I wish they listened more carefully. Then they'd understand what I was trying to say. No, no, no. Paul's arrest was a sign of his success. It was a sign that he had been faithful in heralding this king. His imprisonment by Rome meant that Rome might have actually understood exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. And it is my prayer and it is my hope for all of us here this morning that we would understand, and it'd be wonderful that we can do this more and more, that we would understand the Apostle Paul at least as well as the emperor in Rome did. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray. First of all, we pray for our brother, Pastor Youssef, in prison in Iran. And we pray for his wife and we pray for his 2 boys, for his children. Father God, have mercy upon them. We ask that you would spare his life. Father, that you would restore him to his family and to the church which he shepherds and cares for. God, would you spare him, please? Be with him even now and the other persecuted brothers and sisters in Iran and around the world. Touch them even now as we speak to you, as we pray for them. And Jesus, we pray that we, like them, would have our ultimate allegiance given to you, that we would recognize you as far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, that we would see that God has put all things under your feet. And that you are the head, the one who fills everything in every way. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and to your glory. Amen. And we're dismissed.